The Inception of Wonder. Discovering a spirituality of wonder through imagination, incarnation, and inspiration.
Welcome to the Inception of Wonder podcast. I'm your host, Eric Freiberger. I once said, the prophetic mind sees what the world calls an uncrossable barrier as a relational meeting place for the inception of wonder and awe. It was after reflecting upon a picture that I thought of this, as it showed this lake that had divided two communities and had frozen over and as a result created a mystical place of joy and wonder where neighbors could skate together, play hockey, and allow couples to dance upon the frozen surfaces that once seemed impossible to access. Similarly, the iCare Task Force is hosting a series of open houses of worship over the next 5 months and hope to share a vision of building bridges for understanding sacred spaces and discovering neighborly relationships. It is a vision that reveals the incredible ways we can find connections with those we often consider different than ourselves. Understanding languages and other cultures builds bridges, Susie Kasim writes. She continues saying it is the fastest way to bring the world closer together and to truth. Through understanding, people will be able to see their similarities before their differences. Relational bridges have the ability to traverse from one place of difference to the other, and vice versa, so that the exchange of knowledge and understanding brings a light to shared truths and social pursuits. The methodologies of cultural rituals, traditions, and historical narratives may, of course, be very different from one another, and may not even always agree. But by allowing ourselves to learn, see, and experience each other's diverse worldviews firsthand, we can expel false understandings and even reveal new truths within our own worldviews. Knowledge of those who are different than ourselves is only one part of the building of relational bridges in our neighborhoods, though. As Machona Delawayo shares, understanding is a bridge between two minds. Love is a bridge between two souls. To truly discover the wonder of another person's soul, we must create firm foundations of trust and deep roots of shared values and respect for one another. We must be willing to find an ongoing presence in one another's lives despite our differences, letting a spirit of grace and kindness entwine our identities as a common brotherhood and sisterhood in humanity. Today, Father Greg will offer us a reflection into understanding St. Stephen's Protomartyr Church and the beliefs of the Ukrainian Catholic community. As I sat in their church last Tuesday evening, I thought to myself, this has to be one of the most beautiful cathedrals I have ever been in. In 2 weeks, we will explore the more relational connections that we might have with the Ukrainian Catholic community as Father Greg and I converse around these four questions. What is the most beautiful part in your religious tradition? Why is the spirituality of the Ukrainian Catholic community important for the world today? In what ways is or might the Ukrainian Catholic community build bridges or find common ground with other religious and social cultures in Calgary today? And lastly, what is your greatest hope for your faith in the future of our city? I am really looking forward to the Inception of Wonders and the Eye Care Task Force journey together over the next several months while visiting these open houses of worship. Perhaps while you listen, you might like to leave a rating or comment on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you subscribe to my podcast. And please do share this episode with others, either through social media or word of mouth. As my listeners, you are truly the wonders in my life. Until next time, here is Father Greg and St. Stephen's Protomartyr Ukrainian Catholic Community and their open house of worship evening.
My name's Dalton Harding. We're grateful to be here and sponsor these open houses. We should recognize that we are on Treaty 7 land, and we're all Treaty 7 people, but we acknowledge that we live and work and play on traditional territories of the Blackfoot Confederacy, the Tutsina, the Nakota, the Métis, and all the people who make their homes in the Treaty 7 district, so we're pleased to be here. Just the purpose of these open houses is really about building bridges together. It's about interfaith literacy and building relationships and educating ourselves. Last year on UN Interfaith Harmony Week, the theme was civility, listening, caring, and engaging. And one of the speakers talked about tolerance. And I thought it was interesting. She said tolerance, the goal isn't tolerance. Tolerance is putting up with each other. The goal is really getting to know each other and appreciate the things we have in common, but also to celebrate our diversity, the things we have that are different, that we can appreciate of one another. And I like the principle of holy envy, you know, that we can really appreciate traditions of different faiths and communities and admire those. So I hope you leave today with a little bit of holy envy and some education and building some relationships. I am going to hand around a binder with a pen in case you aren't getting the newsletter from Calgary Interfaith Council. Its purpose is really to disseminate, advertise, and to do some programming themselves of interfaith activities in the city. So if you enjoy this experience, you want to participate in, you don't have to attend them all, we can't, right? There's lots of good things happening. But if you're interested in attending some interfaith events, put your name on the sign up and we'll send you a newsletter and you'll just be aware of what's happening in the city in terms of interfaith events. I'm really pleased to introduce Father Greg. We spent a little bit of time. It was just a pleasure getting to know him. Just a little bit about him, and then he'll introduce himself. He was born and grew up on a family farm in near Edmonton. So he's a good old farm boy from Alberta. He may or may not be an Eskimo fan or an Oilers fan. We're not sure. but that's all right. He spent 2 years at St. Paul Holy Spirit Seminary in Ottawa to prepare himself to serve here as a pastor. And he's a hobby farmer and enjoys hiking. So without further ado, we're going to turn the time over to Father Greg, and again appreciate your attendance here. We are recording the event, but we'll have time for questions and answers, but we won't publicize those questions and answers without permission. And then we'll have an opportunity to have some refreshments after and get to know each other. So, Father Greg.
Thank you. certainly thank everyone for coming out today. It is an opportunity to again share who we are and definitely to understand a little bit better the different backgrounds that we come from. There's a certain thing I wanted to mention. So I was 2 years at the University of Edmonton for or University of Alberta in Edmonton for my philosophy, and then an additional 5 years in seminary in Ottawa. So it actually was a little bit longer than the 2 years, but give or take. I was a slow learner, something like that. But I'm going to change things up a little bit just as far as the order is concerned. And the very first thing I'll turn to is who we are first, because when we say that we're Ukrainian Catholic, that comes up with a lot of questions, because the very first thing that comes to mind is, well, you guys look very different than the rest of the Catholic Church. If you've ever been to one of the Latin churches here in Calgary, certainly we seem to look a little bit different. A lot would say then you must be Orthodox, you must be from that other group over there. And we say proudly, yes, both. Because we do certainly have a heritage that comes from the Eastern churches and in communion with the Pope of Rome. So in the Catholic Church, there are actually 23 distinct churches within the Catholic Communion. It happens that the Latin Church or the Roman Catholic Church makes up by far the majority around the world, and I'll say roughly around 98% of all Catholics will be following along the Western or Catholic or the Latin tradition. But we are one of the other churches. The Ukrainian Catholic Church actually is the second largest Catholic church in the world, and we have a population of around 5 million people worldwide. And the third, which is the Melkite Catholic Church, which would be the Byzantine Church of Syria and Lebanon. They are the third largest Catholic Church, just shy of 5 million people, mostly now no longer in their own homeland, especially over the last 10, 15 years. Things have changed a lot for them. And we're very proud to have their congregation here in Calgary, here at St. Stephen's. So they call themselves St. Basil's. So they are also a Byzantine church, which is the tradition that we come from, and they are celebrating the same yet similar yet different services. So everything is in Arabic instead of, for us, mostly English, a little bit of Ukrainian, so there's a little bit of a change there. But as I mentioned, so we come from the Byzantine tradition, and in early Christianity, there were five centers of Christianity. Initially in Antioch, which would be in Lebanon today, in Alexandria in Egypt, and then a little later on in Rome, of course, with the place in which St. Peter was martyred. And then within the first 3 centuries, eventually in Constantinople, and then go figure, finally in Jerusalem as well. Of course, Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD, so there was a ban of Christians in the general area to begin with, but eventually it will become a center as well. So the Byzantine center, or the Byzantine church, certainly is the largest of the Eastern churches, and so it is a church of experience. So when we speak of our faith, of course, it does come from initially from the Judeo practice. Of course, the scriptures of the Hebrew scriptures are considered the Old Testament, of course, and the revelation of God coming through prophecy, and of course, witness of the patriarchs and of the early members of the early key members of the church. So we do follow that line of basic backgrounds, and it is a time to note that when we speak of Christianity, and I apologize when I'm speaking Christianity, I'm going to be focusing on the Byzantine image of Christianity, because over the centuries there are many different interpretations of salvation and many different interpretations of God's work among us and how we relate back to God. So when I speak from that, tradition of Constantinople. So when we speak of God, we speak of a God that is both apart from us and with us. So we talk about a God that is ineffable, indescribable, invisible, totally the other on one level, and we can only know God in those negative terms. It's called apophatic theology. So trying to witness to God in his full essence is impossible, because we don't have the ability to reach out and to understand to that full level. But what we do have an opportunity to do is to witness to that which has been revealed to us. So we believe that through the prophecies of the Old Testament, we come to an understanding of our relationship with God, the call to a personal relationship, which is I'm not going to say unique, but a key part of our faith. And that personal relationship comes down from the revelation that's been given to us. We believe that Christianity is not separate from Judaism, but we would consider it the fulfillment of Judaism within the Messiah. So that within Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, that is the one that at the fullness of time, we would use that language, that at the fullness of time, there would be the one who would lead us back to a state that we had from the beginning. We talk about in the book of Genesis and how humanity, all humanity, is made initially in the image and in the likeness of God. And it's only through the fall of humanity and the account of Adam and Eve that we lost the likeness, but we retain the image. And that image is very key, because that gives us an ability to relate not only to one another, but to God himself as well. So our relationship with one another moves beyond ourselves. We have this ability, a rational ability, to understand more of the world around us, more of the concepts of being, just beyond what we can experience ourselves. And that's a unique thing that humanity will have over the rest of creation. We lost our likeness. And especially within the theology of the Byzantine Church, that is key, that ultimately we need to regain our likeness of God. But it's not done on our own effort. That's done by an inspiration. And that inspiration, we believe, comes from the Holy Spirit. So God is both simple in the fact that there is only one God, all-knowing in all places, and is wide amongst the world. In order to understand him, we have a difficult way of understanding him, but ultimately there is only one God. But the revelation to us is that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect in unity, and yet considered three persons. But there is not three gods, there is only one God. And that is hard to comprehend from a human perspective, because we see three and it has to be three. Well, three is one. That same kind of language we use with the wonderment of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, not being born of a man, but only of a woman by the power of the Holy Spirit. We also believe that indeed that our Lord's mother, we use that terminology, the mother of God, was a virgin before childbirth, a virgin in childbirth, and a virgin after childbirth. And that that imagery comes up in our iconography as well, and I'll explain that a little bit later on, what we use these icons for, and a lot of the symbolism that is behind them. So the core of the incarnation ends up being what we call the fullness of time, and it's through the Messiah, it's through the incarnation of Emmanuel, God with us, that we have a path back to our Lord, back to God. One important thing is that we believe that we are not trying to get into heaven, because heaven is beyond our ability to do. Only God can effect salvation. Only God can bring us back into that perfect unity with Him once again. And it's that perfect unity that ultimately we call heaven, being in the ultimate presence of God in His fullness. Hell, by the way, would be life, an eternal life, away from God's eternal presence. So when we speak of our end goal, it is not to make it to heaven, because that's God's choice, but ultimately to be in communion with the Messiah, to be in unity with Jesus Christ. So it is that unity which expands to how we do it and what we do and how we live. So within Jesus Christ, we see the purity of humanity, the one who we are to emulate. God loves. We say that God is love. And it's that love that offers an image of how we are to treat the world around us and each other. So the love of God, the love of humanity towards one another, taking down to its very basic core element, is wanting the absolute very best for the other and then doing whatever we can do to make that happen. So when we speak of God's love, the grace that he sends and rains down upon us is filled with that desire for good and good only. How we block God's love relates to our own sinfulness, how we can step away from a relationship with God. And that is a condition of the fall of humanity as well, and that's a condition that we have to deal with. So when we speak of the goal of the Christian, our ultimate goal is to be in communion with the one who has shown us the way to unity, full unity with God. And that that unity, we would say that Jesus Christ in Scripture would say is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the path to that perfect unity. So for us, our path is to emulate him and to live a life in participation with him. So the Eastern churches, not just the Byzantine one, but the other three as well as the Latin church, will be sacramental churches. So that becomes core to who we are and what we do, is the sacraments. So it's not just a symbol of things or relationship, but it's through the sacraments that give us that ability to participate in God. So right from the very initiation sacraments of baptism and holy chrismation, baptism, of course, being baptized into Christ. St. Paul, in his epistles, will talk about the mystical body of Jesus Christ, and that mystical body is the church. That mystical body is all of us, and we're called all to be part of that body. Christ being the head of the body and all of us being the elements. And we believe that it is through baptism that we have the desire, we call out the desire to participate in that mystical body, and we are welcomed freely. Holy chrismation in the Eastern churches is the same sacrament as confirmation in the West. So holy chrismation is the sealing of our baptism, and that is a special anointing action that calls down upon the Holy Spirit to be, to dwell within us and to always be with us, to motivate us to do always good, to always bring us to God. So Holy Chrismation for us always happens at baptism. And then it is completed with the Lord's Supper. So even small infants in the Eastern churches will receive Holy Communion. And we truly believe in the real presence within this bread and this this wine, extending the words of our Lord that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. And again, extending those words to those in the Last Supper, where he will say, take, eat, take, drink. And it is that, that action which is a constant call to unity. It's a constant connection back to Jesus Christ. So Eucharist becomes the center of all of the sacraments. It's the center of our unity as well. So when we speak of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, when we are in unity, we can stand at the holy altar together and celebrate that same sacrifice, that one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're not doing this over and over again, but every time that we celebrate the Eucharist, we participate in that one sacrifice that will occur. So it is not a repetition, but a continual tie to that one event. So the Eucharist becomes very, very central to who we are. And that continues on to the other moments in our lives where we're called to different things, to family life, to the institution of family. So the sacrament of marriage, it itself being a symbol of God Himself, unity in communion. And it's that unity of a husband, a wife, and children which brings out the ultimate love that God has for us, that total sacrifice to one another. So marriage is considered a sacramental lifelong journey. Equal to marriage, and not greater than, but equal to marriage, are holy orders. So to give up one's life in order to serve God in that special way, to administer the sacraments, to be there in order to offer that communion with each other, that becomes a very important sacrament as well. And finally, we know that as human beings, we will continue to try and fail. But it's that continual call back into communion again, and not to receive the Eucharist unworthily, means that we also have to offer up our sinfulness. So the sacrament of confession or reconciliation becomes very core as well. There's a psychological side to holy confession as well, in the fact that it is to a different person that we have to confess our sins. In this particular case, a priest or the head of our local area, our bishop, that's who you would offer your confession to. And in that way, we're with our heart offering our whole self, because to be able to confess our sins mean that we have to show our own weaknesses and give that up to God. And ultimately, the love of God is what will take our sins away from us. Again, it's the sacrifice of Christ that has paid the price for all of us, for all of humanity. And we need to, again, continually be united to Him. And finally, the sacrament of we call extreme unction, the sacrament of the sick, that moment in which our very lives are at risk. We pray that we can, at some point, be as pure as we were the day we were baptized. So within that sacrament, we call for that. So the minister will come and call upon our Lord to offer His healing of soul and body, however the will of God is. We know that our sins are forgiven through washed away through the mercy, or sorry, through the grace of God at baptism, and our sins are washed away by the mercy of God in the sacrament of the sick. So the sacramental life becomes core to who we are, because participation in those sacraments means that we are participating in the Messiah, that we are participating in Jesus Christ. And what that means is to live a life that Christ calls us to live. And in Scripture, he will, when approached and asked what the greatest commandment is he will turn, going back to the book of Deuteronomy, and say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." But then he adds those extra words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So it is not leaving it at the level of our relationship with God, but the divine experience needs to be in a relational level with each other as well. And the love of God is for all of us. So our love needs to be for all of us as well. So when we turn to those next to us, we're not just supposed to love the people we like, but we're supposed to love the people we don't like as well. So it's wanting the very best no matter what. And that's obviously a challenge for many of us, but we're called to that. And that's the core of our interpersonal relationships within our rite. The churches themselves are unique because they are a call to a journey as well. Now, this particular church is more of a modern design. It has some elements of tradition, but at the same time, it's missing a whole bunch of elements as well. So although we have a few icons and stained glass here, we have a lot less than many Eastern churches would have. Through the decades that this parish has been in existence, it was felt that offering up the imagery of God's presence in mosaic form is the best way, at least that this community can offer back to the worship of God. So iconography becomes very key into who we are as well. And iconography is used as a form of prayer and as a form of education as well. So in a traditional church, you would have around the outside of the outside walls, you would have depictions of those who have given themselves over to God, so the saints. And then the key events in the life of Jesus Christ to show us how we are to turn to God. Here within St. Stephen's, we've chosen a little less traditional, but equally important iconography as well. It is more of a new style of iconography, which was kind of based on an older style. So Christ with children, stating that we will only make it into to heaven if we are as children. And there is that account where people bring small children to Jesus and the apostles are angry at them, so they're kind of shooing them away. And Jesus says, "Let the children come to me." So unless we come to God as children, in other words, with unconditional love, devoting ourselves, we will not enter into the kingdom of God. Childlike, not childish. So there's a difference between there. Then the icon that is just to my right is a new icon that was just installed here in the last couple of months. And it is an icon relating that parable of the sower, how the seeds of faith are shared, but only in good soil will faith grow. If it is rocky, or if it is a path, or if it's dry soil, faith will not grow. But if you offer yourself fully to God and cultivate your faith, then it will go places. So that's the imagery there. One of the key items that the Eastern churches will have, the Ukrainian Catholic Church being one of them, is a similarity to salvation history and with the role of the altar here as well as the heavenly altar. So when we speak of the flow of the church itself, it's always a journey to God. So when we enter into the church, we're entering from the outside world into sacred space. And it's in this sacred space that we encounter God. We bring ourselves over to God. And it's only when we approach the altar of sacrifice that we are reflecting an earlier event. Of course, that would be the temple in Jerusalem. So there is a Holy of Holies that is present that the majority of the people are not to enter. Is to give honor to sacred space, and then to live in sacred time. So that sacred time, again, the encounter of the Eucharist is not something that we're repeating, but we're entering into that initial time there in the upper room. So the notion of coming forward towards the Holy of Holies is present in this space as well. In the Temple of Jerusalem, you would have the curtain that would separate the Holy of Holies from the place of the faithful. And in Scripture, we would read that at the crucifixion of our Lord, that the curtain was torn in two. So hence the reason why our curtain, which is called the iconostas, this icon screen across the front, has openings. It's been torn in two because of Christ's self-sacrifice and victory over death. So it becomes a liturgical action as well. When we celebrate the Eucharist in the Eastern Church, in the Byzantine Church, we're celebrating ad orientem. So we're celebrating facing to the east because we believe that the second coming of our Lord will come from the east as well. So the priest will face the east as well, along with the congregation. And that's something that the Latin Church did up until Vatican II, or just shortly after Vatican II. So that was a similar action as well. But it is seen as leading towards the kingdom. So we're facing into the kingdom. There are several processions that will occur during the divine services, in which the doors will be used, and through these center doors that will be called the holy doors, sometimes called the royal doors, only that which is closest to God should be passing through. And so the two items, of course, that are closest is Holy Scripture. So we have an entrance with the Gospels as it enters, so the Word of God. And then the Eucharist itself, so the communion that we share, that would come through that door as well. Otherwise, we consider that area, again, sacred space that we would not walk into. And that is offering ourselves to lower ourselves in humility to the presence of God. The imagery that is used, or a lot of the symbolism that is used, is meant to evoke both the mind and the body. So we're kind of known as the Church of Smells and Bells. So we use a lot of incense, and on the censer itself, there are 12 bells, and the 12 are associated for the 12 apostles who were sent out to share the good news. So every time that we offer incense, it's always offered as prayer to God, raising up our prayers to God, and it is the sound of the bells, the sound of the apostles, that remind us that it's the good news that we're manifesting. But there's a lot of actions that happen within the churches as well. Here in North America, we have some bonuses called pews. So the fact that we get to sit in church is unique. When going back to Ukraine, back to our roots there, you would not see pews in the church, only around the outside for those who have difficulty standing. for seniors or for those who have health issues. So otherwise, the normal stance in prayer is always standing. In the Eastern Church as well, going back to the 4th century, so back to the 300s, it was from that point on that we were declared, especially on a Sunday, not to kneel, because kneeling was seen as being a penitential action. In the Western Church, it has a little different connotation. So there's a connotation of giving honor by lowering yourself on your knees before God. In the Eastern Church, according to St. Basil the Great, he would declare that Christ has already lifted you up. It is his one-time sacrifice that has lifted you up, therefore you shall stand in honor of that resurrection. So the normal experience, or the normal way of prayer, is to stand. Here in the West, we have a variety. So we do liturgical calisthenics. So you're going to be standing and sitting and kneeling. And during those penitential times of the year, during Great Lent, those 40 days leading up to Easter, especially, but a couple other times as well, where penitential action is being used, we would have full prostrations. So you would prostrate yourself right down to the ground, touch your forehead to the ground. And normally you would do that at least three times. So it's another element in Byzantine practice as well. Everything's done in threes. So when we bless ourselves by crossing ourselves, by printing the cross upon ourselves, we always do it in threes. And that's two different levels. Is that obviously for us, it's a declaration of God in Trinity, but also to help us to not just pass it through as swatting flies. And I've seen a few people that are just going to do this and try to get things over with, but to slow it down, allow the cross of Christ to be imprinted on you, and to bless yourself that way. So it is that those kinds of actions, symbolic actions, that evoke the body as well. So what we do is not meant to be purely intellectual. It should not just be of the mind. There should be a physical manifestation as well. There are processions that occur, not only around the front, but certainly at Easter time, there is actually a funeral procession that happens, so that the corpus of the body of Christ taken down off of the cross is on a particular shroud, and that shroud is taken in procession around the church three times. Again, three times again. And then brought back into the church for veneration. The veneration of icons is very key as well, because we do not worship icons. Icons themselves, as I mentioned, are a tool, a help for worship, a help for prayer, and a learning process as well. So we give honor to an icon, but we see that as a window into the divine. So when we are honoring an icon, we are honoring he or she who is depicted on the icon, not the wooden paint itself. So that becomes core. We only worship God. We do give veneration and honor to the other holy ones as well. The highest honor that we would give to the holy ones would be to Jesus' Mother Mary. So to the Mother of God, we would give the highest of veneration to. And of course, our prayers also turn towards the saints as well for intercession. And that's the whole notion of community as well. So that not just ourselves helping each other with our neighbors, with the person sitting next to us or someone close by, but we also ask the intercession of the holy ones as well, because we truly believe that those who have died in sanctity, that they have already been welcomed into the presence of God. And that is the only reason why we would give that kind of honor to a saint, because we see that they have already offered themselves to God fully, and we truly believe that that they are in the presence of God as well. So iconography is more of an instrument or a tool rather than the act of worship itself, because again, worship is devoted to God and God alone.